Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
I really appreciate those comments on the tongue. And I tell you, if you start looking in the Bible has a lot to say about the tongue and how we use our tongues. It says that, you know, blessing and cursing from the same tongue, that's something that ought not to be, right? I think we all know that, but we all practice it too, right? The tongue gets us into trouble. And it's something to be mindful of. I think as we hear those reminders, it makes us mindful of the importance of how we speak. You can create trouble with your tongue, but you can prevent trouble with your tongue too if it's properly used, you know. You can turn away wrath, the Bible says, right? So, I mean, it's a very important thing. And consider the power of the tongue just in the fact that the Lord has decided to use preaching as an instrument of spiritually feeding God's people. That's an indication that the tongue is a very powerful thing. It communicates things, but to the extent that you've ever experienced an intense or serious spiritual blessing from the pulpit in that arrangement, I would submit to you that the same degree of damage in the opposite direction, negative ministry, if you will, could be ministered by the misuse of the tongue. So it's a good cautionary word and something we should all be very mindful of. I want to read just a few pages over, actually, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. I'm going to start with this verse because it's been on my mind off and on for a few months. And I guess I've come to regard this verse as one of the clear Old Testament examples that demonstrates why I believe the Bible teaches conditional time salvation. And I want to read it to you and comment on it briefly before we get back into the book of Colossians. It's verse 18, chapter 1 of verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's one idea. I think those of us with New Testament eyes see that verse and say, that's the gospel in shadow, right? It's the gospel of God's grace. He says, reason with me on this. In other words, I'm going to tell you how this is going to work out. I'm not explaining all the mechanics of it, but here it is. I'm God. I don't lie to my people, and I'm going to tell you something that you can trust. I'm going to tell you this. Though your sins are scarlet, they're going to be white as snow. Now, that's the gospel. He doesn't explain a whole lot about how that's going to take place. But he's God, and he's saying, I got this, right? So you see this gospel component here. The Old Testament gospel promise kind of takes the form of, I'm God, I've got this. Right? It doesn't explain exactly how all this is going to come to pass. It's types and shadows. He's talking to his people. He's saying, your sins, though they're scarlet, they're going to be white as snow. I'm not explaining how, but I'm God. Can you believe me? Can you not believe me through all the signs that have witnessed to the Israelites? So that's the first part. But look at verse 19. If you be willing and obedient. Now, wait a minute. Now we're talking about something on you. This is not, if you be willing and obedient, your sins will be taken away. This is something that comes on the heels of that gospel revelation that, look, I got this thing of eternal salvation. I got this under control. I've got a plan. Then he says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. Now, I submit to you that verse 18 is an eternal salvation verse. It's talking about God's got this. It's all of grace. It's all of God's doing. This is how it's going to be. Your sins are scarlet. They're going to be white as snow. And God did every bit of it. That's a gospel declaration of grace. Then in verse 19 and 20, you see this time salvation component. Now, having been told this, I've got the matter of eternity resolved and you don't have to worry about it. Now you've got the remainder of your life to live out and you can choose to live it in a lot of different ways, as the Bible makes very clear. And if you be willing and obedient versus if you refuse and rebel. Those three verses to me really line out the distinction of eternal salvation, all a work of God, and then our responsible or reasonable service to God and our proper response to gospel truth, which is we should be willing and obedient, right? That then, you see this as the pattern for how Paul writes many of his epistles. It's as though Paul looked at these verses and he said, "Now, I like the way that's laid out. You've got what God did, and then you've got how we ought to respond to it." If you look at the book of Romans, you're going to find that, you know, call it chapters 1 through 11. He's talking about this is all the stuff God did. And it starts getting into how you ought to respond to that and how you ought to live, right? "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable unto God," right? That's where he starts the whole thing about how you live. If you look in the book of Ephesians, you'll find the first three chapters are very much around what God did. That whole idea of how your sins are going to be, though they're scarlet, they're going to be white as snow. And then starting in chapter 4, he starts getting into how you ought to live. And the book of Colossians is very much structured this way as well. The first two chapters of Colossians speak of how God did these things and what God has accomplished. And then in chapter 3, it begins to turn in a way that starts talking about how you ought to live, right? "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above," right? He's talking about all this risen Lord and what he's done. "Ye are complete in him." Those were some of the themes that came out of those first two chapters. And then he's going to start talking about how you live. So if I were to title this sermon, I would call it "Whatsoever Ye Do." Whatsoever ye do. And he's going to talk about this a little bit, and we should pay attention to it. Now, again, this separation is there between the timely and the eternal. The timely matters, how you can save yourself from this untoward generation, are the ye do. Those first two chapters are the he do. You got it? So the Bible makes this distinction. He do is the your sins are going to be white as snow. That's the he do. And the ye do is you ought to be willing and obedient. Right? So we're going to get into the particulars here back in Colossians of the ye do. Starting in Colossians chapter 3, and I think we left off. I think we finished in verse 16, so we're in verse 17. Verse 17, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Whatsoever ye do. That pretty much covers it all, does it not? That involves your parenting, how you are as a husband or a wife. It involves how you interact with your family. It involves how you interact with your church, how you interact with people at work, your neighbors. It involves what you do for employment. It involves what you do for leisure. It's everything. And we are told to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I submit to you that's a much more sobering thought if you will step into it for a moment. If you think of how you react in some situations, maybe you're quick-tempered or you're quick to become frustrated or upset about something, and you speak, that tongue thing, right? You speak maybe too quickly, too harshly or whatever. And you may feel very passionate about that in the moment, and you may feel very justified in it, but I would ask you to think about it this way. What if you said, "And I say this in the name of Jesus," at the tail end of it? Now, that's a pretty serious matter, in my opinion. And I think it would give anyone pause about how they speak. If you said, after every sentence I utter, I'm giving you an example where someone's upset and maybe they're, you know, using their mouth in a way that we would probably all recognize is not correct. What if after every sentence you uttered, you have to say, "And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ"? I think anyone who takes a sober assessment of their own speech would find themselves in a situation where they'd have to say, "I'm pretty uncomfortable issuing that assertion after what I just said." Right? That's the gravity of the matter that I think we have to enter into. Whatsoever we do in word or deed. So, I mean, you could apply this same thinking into the realm of the deeds you do. But since we were talking about the tongue and talking about speech, and it mentions speech here, can you feel comfortable really saying, well, everything I've done in the name of Jesus, right? I think as you begin to look at your life from that perspective, it might give us all some pause about some things we say and some things we do. So that's a guardrail about how we should live that the Apostle Paul puts out here. And he also mentions giving thanks to God and the Father by him. It's one of the reasons that as a family, we try to pray before meals. We don't always do that. We don't do that before every instance of eating. And, you know, those types of prayers, I know in my own prayer life, they can become rote. Kind of say the same things over and over again. But let's give each other a little bit of a break on that. We got a lot of the same things every single day to be thankful for, right? I know I often start, and I find this in practice with people, to say, Lord, thank you for this day. And that can become kind of trite. I know, honestly, in my praying, it's probably something I say almost automatically and as an opportunity for me to think about what I'm actually going to pray about. And I suspect you're probably not too different from me in that. And yet, we do need to thank the Lord for every single day, right? So I don't want to stop doing that. What I want to do is actually enter into, what does it mean to thank God for another day, right? We are so blessed in so many ways. Everybody has what I would call the default setting of their life, right? And you think if things are going better than the default setting, then things are going well. And if they're going worse, worse than the default setting, they're going worse, right? But really the whole concept of the default setting is totally false, you know? We don't have any inherent right to have some default level of quality of life or income or any of these things, right? So whatever you regard that default as, you should measure it against zero. See what I'm saying? Measure it against zero. Now, if you set your default and then everything that you measure is relative to that default, then you can be a billionaire and you can be saying, well, you know, I looked at the stock market today and it went down and I lost $1 billion in the stock market. Now, I'm worth 50, but I lost $1 billion and I'm kind of depressed about that, right? Now, looking out across this audience, I'm going to assume that none of us have set the default bar at $50 billion. I don't want to be presumptuous, and I don't know your bank account, but I'm just going to assume that. I think that's a reasonable assumption. Now, but looking from our perspective, we're going to look at that. Good grief, what are you even talking about? You drop from 50 to 49 billion and you're kind of upset about it. That seems totally ridiculous. Well, by world standards, that same thing being applied to our default setting and things going down a little bit could be equally ridiculous for other people looking at it. I suspect our brothers and sisters in the Philippines might have that sort of attitude towards some of the things that maybe upset us from time to time. So measure your thankfulness against zero. I come in here some mornings and, how you doing, Brother Dan? Well, how are you doing? And a lot of times I get, you know, I ask somebody that and they say, well, I'm doing better than I deserve. And I know what you mean by that and I agree with it. But when you get upset over the fact that you've dropped below your default setting, you betray how much you really believe that truth. See what I'm saying? You say, well, my bank account dropped. You know, I had some money in my 401k and it dropped like a stone. I'm pretty upset about that. Man, that really makes me mad at those people who manage that money for me and they're not doing a very good job and I'm worth less than I was before. Or maybe you wrecked your car and you didn't have enough insurance to pay the thing back. Wow, man, I'm really... Well, if you're measuring against zero, you've got a better opportunity to say, you know what? The Lord's blessed me. I'm far more blessed than I deserve to be, and the Lord's going to take care of me, right? Maybe it's with that in mind, letting go of this idea of the default setting in our minds, that we can enter into more thanksgiving about what we have. Be more thankful of what we have, and be thankful for things like, Lord, thank you for this day. I'm thankful for this day, and I say that in sincerity. I really am. I pray as we think about that more, we might we might enter into that. But Paul lists out a host of things that kind of fall into the category of whatsoever ye do in word and deed, and doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul put together an epistle here where he had to choose what he was going to say. I realize this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so if you want to say Paul did this or God did this, the answer is yes, both did, God being the primary author. But he comes up with a list here. And this list, to me, defeats the notion that so many people have against the Bible, which is the Bible's not relevant to modern people. Because he goes right into the issue of family. And he starts with wives. Now, if you had to pick some brief comments to give about wives and husbands and children, and you wanted it to be purposeful, there's probably no limit to how many things one might say about things you could do to be a better wife or a better husband. But these words are very brief. And that tells me that if you take a list of 10 things that were needful and you sorted it based on, like, this is the thing that people struggle with and might be the most needful, this is likely the one that's at the top of the list. You see what I'm saying? By the way, this admonition here that's given is probably one of the reasons that people say this is not relevant to a modern society, because this is very contrary to what we find in our society today. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Now, I submit to you that that is taught in the Bible, as John F. Kennedy once said, not because it is easy, but because it is hard. Wives have the unfortunate disadvantage of having married a sinner. And if they were married to someone who had no faults, never made this errors of the tongue to which Brother Sonny was speaking, never erred in word or in deed, this might be a lot easier to deal with. It might be a lot easier to deal with. But women are married to sinners. And husbands leading their families don't always make the right decision. And so you can see where that creates a conflict. It's very difficult. But he says that this is fit in the Lord. Now let me tell you how I think this works out, how it should work out. If a wife and a husband are in the proper biblical relationship, in a proper functioning marriage, it should work out in such a way where the wife submits to the husband's decision on matters that are in his purview, even when he is wrong about it, and over time, the husband should begin to recognize, my wife makes a lot of sense here, and I have not profited at times from the times when I have had disregard for her advice. Now, probably that first part I said of, like, going along with what your husband's decision is when you're not in agreement with it, that's tough. It's tough. It's tough on the other side as a husband to recognize and admit, I made this decision and it was wrong. So God did not give us a help meet, which is what the woman is described as, without the intent of her being helpful. You follow this? So, over time, this should lead to much better decisions being made. Really, if you're a wise young man and you're being instructed in these things from the Bible, from the get-go, you should enter into a marriage with the notion that my wife's opinion matters and it's important and I'm apt to write it off. I'm apt to think too much of my own opinions, to think I've got a better handle on things than I really do. And I don't know, the Bible says she's got to go along with what I say, so there you go. Well, that's a very foolish way to be. You can enter into a marriage from the get-go. If you know the Word of God, you can recognize this and have a very healthy working relationship with your wife from the get-go. But I suspect, given that we are an assembly of sinners, that it often doesn't work out that way. It's a difficult thing. It's very contrary to what society would have you do. And if you are a Christian wife who stands up and says, I believe the Bible teaches that I'm to submit myself to my own husband, you are apt to be reviled for that and regarded as some relic of a bygone era. But it's there very plainly in the Word of God, and it's important that we recognize it. Verse 19 turns to husbands. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now, I made this statement about, I imagine that if you're going to say something briefly to husbands and wives, and you're really going to give them one or two little nuggets of things as advice, these have to be regarded as some of the most important things you could tell a husband or a wife, right? If you look in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 15 through 33, you kind of get a little bit more detailed version of what Paul's instruction is for wives, husbands, and children, etc. And you take that as a homework assignment. I think it's profitable to go through that. We've gone through the book of Ephesians, so I've preached on it before, but if you want a little bit more detail, but here he's really trying to boil it down to, I'm going to tell you something real quick that'll be really helpful. And that's not helpful if this is not something that's real, right? If this is not something that is commonly an issue in the family and in a marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Well, you know, the first thing husbands want, well, I love my wife. Of course I love my wife. I love her more than any woman on earth. I love her. And be not bitter against them. I submit that the way that is laid out here, your bitterness towards your wife could be a measure of the degree to which you're loving her in the way that's being described right here. Okay? Love your wives and be not bitter against them. The word bitter here means to make bitter, exasperate, render angry, indignant, irritated, to grieve, to visit with bitterness. And it's really speaking of sort of the husband's attitude toward them. I'm very agitated and irritated with something my wife is doing. And this usually comes out through the tongue and maybe indeed. But this is sort of Paul saying, imagine Paul, we talk about this at work. We talk about what's called the elevator speech in business. A lot of times you're in the business of trying to sell a company something, and you've got a 50 slide deck, and it's got all these explanations of how this is going to make your, you know, whiter teeth and fresher breath for everybody in the company, and it's going to be wonderful, and everybody's going to be happy if you buy this thing. But you rarely get the opportunity to go through some long drawn out thing like that, and the person who's got the real power and the authority in it is very high up. And so the elevator speech is, what if you're in the office building there one day and you're visiting your lower level contacts in the organization, all of a sudden you step on the elevator with the CEO of the company and you're going to go up about 10, 15 floors. How could you impart to him in the course of that elevator ride something needful and important? How could you net it down to like a 30-second presentation so that when the doors open, he says, that sounds really interesting. Call my secretary and set up some time. I'd like to talk to you some more about that. In this epistle, which has such brevity to it, this is kind of like Paul boiling something down to an elevator speech. I'm going to be in this elevator with this husband for just a few seconds. We're only going up a couple floors. Let me give you something real quick, something you can benefit from. And he says, love your wife and be not bitter against them. And he steps out and the doors close. And you're left with that. Well, there's a lot in that. There's a lot in that. And if you're not openly bitter towards your wife and towards the things that she does that you find exasperating or upsetting or contrary to your preferences and those sorts of things, you may do that and you may express it. And that stirs up lots of trouble. By the way, it makes it a whole lot harder for her to submit to you because she feels like you're against her. But you may not be doing it in word. You may just be holding resentment and bitterment towards, you know, those differences of opinion, many of which just arise out of the fact that men are men and women are women and they have different perspectives on things. You can hold that kind of bitter attitude in your heart, and it's not good. It's something we ought to combat. And we ought to love our wives and recognize that those differences are there for a purpose. We are complementarians. I am not a homosexual. But at times, my attitude towards my wife can be like, well, if she was more like a man, it would be easier for us to get along with one another. You follow what I'm saying? There are ways in which you can begin to say, it's easier to get along with men. I'm dealing with men all the time. And we kind of see things the same way. We kind of have the same matrix for assessing the world. And you can go home, and sometimes I think the exasperation that men have with their wives at times is built on just not recognizing that they have a complementary role. And you're like, well, if you're just like my buddies, you would agree with me on everything. We wouldn't have this argument at all because they all agree with me. I know I had lunch with them the other day. Don't try to make your woman into a man, men. She's not going to think about things like a man. And were you to be successful in that, you would be cutting yourself off from a totally different perspective that is needful for the family. You follow me? You know, if you look at an object straight on, you might say, that is a rectangle. If you look at it from another perspective, you might say, that is a circle. But the combination of those two things put together might help you realize that is a soup can. You see what I'm saying? One's looking at it from the top. They're not wrong about it. They have a valid perspective on that thing. It may be incomplete, but it's valid. Another person looking from the side says, no, that looks like a rectangle to me. And if you put that together, you get a stereoscopic view of that object, and you realize that's three-dimensional and it's a cylinder. Now we've got some real information here, and maybe we can move forward on that. And I think that's what complementarianism is. And it's God's design for things. If you try to make her into a man, you're all going to be standing around thinking everything's a rectangle. You're never going to have that full perspective that's required to see things as they are. So let's endeavor to not be bitter against our wives. Then it turns to children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, a remarkable thing happens to children when they hit the age of about 12 or 13. I don't have anyone in particular in mind. 14-year-olds are not excluded from this consideration, and I've had a few of them. They are blessed with the knowledge of all things. I know this in part because I was once that age. And as they are blessed with this knowledge of all things, they begin to question why you are doing this, that, or the other thing. And this at times makes it difficult for kids to obey their parents because they think they got it all figured out and they understand everything that you're doing, and they understand why what you're doing is silly, unprofitable, and at times they even express this. But the Bible is very straightforward. Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. I know that at many times I thought about things that my parents wanted me to do when I was younger, and I thought, that's just silly. I don't get it, you know. Well, it may be difficult for a child. I said it was difficult for a wife to submit to her husband because he's a sinner. It may be difficult for children to submit to their parents because their parents are sinners, and we don't always tell them the exact right things to do. But you can look at this as part of your service to the Lord because it pleases God. It pleases God. Now, I don't know any parent that would be telling their child something horrible or sinful to go do. Obviously, there would be some limitations on this. If your father was telling you to rob a bank or something like that, I mean, that's a silly example. But this is talking about in the context of a proper working Christian family where parents are honestly endeavoring to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's an act of worship. Children obeying their parents is an act of worship. It's something that pleases God. So maybe, if you think about it that way, do you want to be pleasing to God? Well, this is one way I can please God. I can try to serve my parents. And I can try to do as they tell me to do. Very helpful. He turns now to fathers. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Once again, if this is in the elevator speech, if I got to boil it down and get to the meat of the matter, and what could I impart to fathers in a brief sentence? This is what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to put in front of you. So the way I interpret this is something fathers do, and they shouldn't do it. Now, I think this is an artifact of something we affirm, which is the total depravity of man, the carnal nature that still resides even in a regenerate person who's not utterly and totally depraved anymore. But he's still got a carnal nature. And that carnal nature is inclined to provoke children to anger lest they be discouraged. And I think it plays out kind of like this. You think, out of sheer pride about who you are, my son should never do something like that. Well, my boy would never do something that's that boneheaded or that's that irresponsible or whatever. Whatever the thing is. Never mind whether or not you've given him any instruction in those matters. There's a way that, as prideful men, we can project onto our children certain expectations that they know how to do things. Maybe we hadn't even told them how to do those things. And we become frustrated. Boy, don't you know that you're supposed to do this that way? Well, Dad, you never told me that. That's just one example. But I think there are many ways that we can provoke our children to anger. And it has this effect of discouraging them. So if I were to turn this around and say it a little differently, I would say it as, fathers, encourage your children. Encourage them. When you see good things, you see good behaviors and things like that, make sure to use that tongue, right? That's the thing you were talking about. Just like in the church, if you see somebody that does something, I was convicted by that in particular this morning because I was thinking about Brother Mike. And I got busy messing with my stuff, and I had the thought, I won't tell Brother Mike, I appreciate him being here every Sunday morning. You're opening the church, you're the first one here, I appreciate that. And I didn't say it. And you're up there saying that, and I thought, that's the kind of thing that encourages people. It's easy to not say it. But I've said it now, and I mean it. I really appreciate it. We need to do that for our children as well. And it's important. What a father says to his son to encourage him is incredibly important. And the opportunities to say them are many, and we don't avail ourselves of them as often as we should. So we have an opportunity today to redouble our efforts. Moving on here to servants. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. As someone who said it could be difficult for a wife to submit to her husband, it can be difficult for an employee to submit to what's going on at work. And just as a husband making totally unreasonable or sinful demands of his wife, a wife would be under no obligation to submit to that, your bosses in this world, in the flesh as it says here, there's some limitations on what we should do for them, but the things that we do for them should be done in sincerity and with high quality and should be regarded as a good employee, right? I realize there's unreasonable circumstances that employees find themselves in from time to time, but we are to regard our service at work as something that we do out of the fear of God, knowing that God is judging our hearts in the matter, and we ought to be regarded as good employees where we are, the things we do. Now, I talked about the limitations, and I do believe there are some. I don't think this is absolute. Maybe it's found in the next verse. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Now, heartily unto the Lord, to me, places some limitations upon what you do. If your boss is telling you, look, I need you to work 16-hour shifts every day. You're not going to ever have any time to be with your children. I'm going to need you to work every Sunday. I need you to... I could lay out a list here where you could start saying, well, that's I mean, what if he says, well, you know, we could use an extra set of hands up here. You need to bring your wife up here, too, because when we hire you, it's really kind of like hiring a team. So bring your wife along to do a little extra work as well. You can see where there's limitations on, you know, you're just not going to do everything they tell you to do. So you've got to do this in the context of being a Christian person who has a broad set of responsibilities, many of which are laid out beforehand. They deal with wives and children, right? So there are limitations you need to place on what you're going to do for your employer. And it's been my experience that at many places of work, particularly if you're in a place where they say, we pay you an annual salary. Now that sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty good. However, it blurs the lines about when you're on the clock and when you're not. You throw into that mix, now you've got a smartphone that is connected to your office 24/7. Where is the line drawn? That makes it more difficult. If you're punching the clock and you've got a certain number of hours and you know, okay, I'm working 40 hours this week, and when I punch that clock and walk out the door, I'm done for the day. It's a little more straightforward. But there's a lot of jobs now where they, you know, they're going to pay you an annual salary, and they don't really mark out what the working hours are, and those working hours stretch over into all kinds of things, whether it's your vacations or your son's baseball game or, you know, your Sunday church services, etc. So you do have to create some boundaries about what you're willing to do. But in the context of what you are reasonably asked to do in support of that job, we should do it in sincerity and do it with quality. Do a good job at it. Do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And let's finish here with these last two verses. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You see that? There's going to be a reward in this. Now, what is that reward? You're going to go to heaven because you were a good employee? That would be works-based salvation. And this brings us right back to the initial theme. This is why the idea of conditional time salvation is so important in the Bible, because if you don't understand that there's stuff God's done, there's the he do, and then there's the ye do, and one visits salvation in eternity and it delivers your soul to immortal glory, and the other one visits a salvation or deliverance in your life as you live in the here and now. If you don't understand that distinction, as I believe many in Christendom don't, those things get all woven in on top of each other, and all of a sudden you got, well, the Bible says if you're not a good employee, you're going to hell. No, that's not what it says. So we're right back to that initial division that I called your mind to from Isaiah chapter 1. This is the conditional time salvation. You could not do this, right? And I think if you look over your life as a Christian disciple, whether you're a wife or a child or a husband or a father, you're going to find examples where I didn't really do that here. Maybe I didn't do it for a season. Maybe I didn't do it very well for my entire tenure in those roles. So it's definitely possible to not do these things that we're admonished to do. But doing them, we will have the reward of the inheritance. And we'll know we're serving the Lord Christ. Very important. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. That very plainly spells out the notion of time salvation. If you're willing and obedient, you're going to eat of the good of the land, right? If you rebel, you're going to be devoured by the sword. It's saying that here in less severe terms. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So Paul has really turned in his epistle to this idea of how are we as Christian disciples going to save ourselves from this untoward generation? How are we going to save ourselves from the typical motions of the carnal nature that still dwells within all of us? How are we going to fight that carnality that still resides in us and live as we are as Christians? That's really his thesis here. And I think it's just really incredibly important that we continue to press into this Colossian letter and glean these very practical lessons out of it. I hope that if you encounter Christians who are of different opinions, Or maybe you encounter people in your day-to-day lives who are not Christians at all and have a hostile attitude. Maybe you hear someone say something like, "Well, those Christians believe something from an old book's not relevant to us anymore at all." Maybe it'll give you an occasion to say, "You know what? I've found things in the Word of God that have been tremendously helpful to me in my life, that have visited a deliverance into my life because I followed what the Lord said in opposition to what the world tells me I ought to be doing." That's the godly model for a family. I suspect it's in a very bad way in our society today. If you were just to take the matter of divorce as a metric for that, I think that's a pretty good indication.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.